Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and we'll read verses 25 to 32. Romans 11, 25 to 32. Hear now the inspired word of God. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, you have shown us mysteries in Scripture, and we pray now, Father, that you would reveal this mystery to us, just as Paul has said that he will do. That, Father, that we would come to know and to understand some of these most important truths, and then apply them to our lives, Father, that we would change. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So who doesn't like a good mystery? Everybody enjoys mysteries. All you have to do is go to the local library and check out the mystery shelf, and it's huge. Think about all the movies, television series that have been based upon detectives and mystery writers, and it's incredible how we all love mysteries. If you ask the question, what are the great mysteries of the Bible, you'll get a variety of answers. And in fact, you know, there are actually websites devoted to revealing the mysteries of the Bible. Some of them are rather ludicrous. Some of them are almost blasphemous. But it's interesting that if you go to one of these websites, here are some of the things that they consider to be the mysteries of Scripture. Where is the location of Noah's Ark? What happened to the Ark of the Covenant, Indiana Jones notwithstanding? Where were Sodom and Gomorrah? Where was the Garden of Eden? Who was the Pharaoh during the Exodus? And then, of course, where is the Holy Grail? You know, it's astonishing how much money and time and effort has been put into solving these, quote, mysteries, unquote. One organization that I was looking at believes that the Dead Sea is actually the site of ancient Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've spent a lot of money taking a little one or two man submarine underneath the Dead Sea and seeing that the bottom of the sea is encrusted with salt, and it appears to be actually the ruins of a city, and they try to relate that to Lot's wife, and it's interesting, but quite frankly, it's all mere speculation. But the quest to solve these, quote, mysteries continues. You know, the Bible itself addresses the subject that there are mysteries. In fact, even in the text today, look at verse 25 again. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. There are no question that there are mysterious occurrences that invoke our curiosity. But these are not the things that the Bible usually refers to as mysteries. The real biblical mysteries are some of the things that are in Scripture that are just described as being beyond our human reasoning or our ability to figure them out. Future events that could only be understood with divine revelation. In fact, one of the greatest mysteries of the Bible, and this is a good example of how the Bible uses the word mystery, one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. You see, if you were a Jew in the Old Covenant, without divine revelation, there is no way that you would have dreamed that Gentiles could be included into the covenant. Why? Well, remember now, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, had received revelation from God, both in written form and also the prophetic word. And they were, it was made crystal clear to them what God's holy standards were. They knew what righteousness was. They had the Ten Commandments. They knew what sin was. They knew how bad sin was because they had the whole sacrificial system put in front of them to demonstrate that sin requires death. They also knew how difficult it was to live a righteous life because very often they didn't. And they knew the consequences. So the Israeli culture of those early days in the Old Covenant, they had great benefit of having the oracles of God. Paul has even alluded to that in an earlier chapter. Now picture these people who were struggling themselves to live up to God's standard, and then have them look at the cultures around them. And what did they see? The paganism, the idolatry, human sacrifices, sexual activity as part of worship services in temples. I mean, they were looking at societies that were completely depraved. And so the Jew of that day would say, how in the world could these people ever come into the kingdom of God? Unthinkable that they would come into the kingdom of God. And in fact, that's what we saw. Remember, one of the greatest objections to Paul's ministry was the fact that he was preaching salvation to the Gentiles and they didn't have to convert to Judaism first. That was a major issue. And the Bible describes this as a great mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Notice how Paul says it. He says, reading what he's writing, you can understand his insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then he says, to be specific, in other words, here is this mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That was one of the greatest mysteries of the Bible. And that's how the scriptures use the term mystery more often than not. And so Paul now says, don't be uninformed about these mysteries. You know, in the New Covenant, most mysteries are revealed. Not all, but most of these types of mysteries are revealed. And they are meant to be understood. And it's our job to explore these mysteries so that we are not those who are uninformed. That's what Paul says here. Notice how he starts out again. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. You see, ignorance is no virtue in the kingdom of God. It's also no excuse. You know, there's a principle of law that runs through the United States, and our brother Dave can bear this out later on. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you come into the United States, and specifically if you come into New York, and you violate one of the laws of New York, the fact that you say, but I didn't know, is not going to get you very far. You know what the judge is going to say? You should have known. You're here, you're living here, you need to know what the laws are. It's your responsibility to know. And so ignorance of the law is no excuse. How much more true is that in the kingdom of God. Ignorance of God's law is no excuse. In fact, it's the reason that we have the Bible given to us. Peter, referring to the Bible, says this in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's referring to the Scriptures. What Peter is saying, everything you and I need to know about life and godliness, if it has to do with spirituality, if it has to do with the church, if it has to do with how I need to live before God, everything that I need to know has been given to me in the Scriptures. You know, we actually saw in the first chapter of Romans, if you can remember back, that even those who have never seen the Bible or have never heard of Jesus Christ, their ignorance is still no excuse. So how much more those who have been given the Bible and those who have sat in churches and heard it preached, those who have sat in Bible studies and have studied the Bible, how much more responsibility? And Paul's telling us there's grave danger in ignoring the Scriptures. And so he frequently warns us, this is not the first time he's done this, nor will it be the last, that he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. On the contrary, he tells us, we are to be those who study the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. King James says, study to show yourself approved. Peter also says in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. We're told in the Psalms that we should hide his word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. You see, all of our thoughts about life must be held captive to the word of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Otherwise, as Paul warns us here, you'll be wise in your own eyes. That's what he says. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. You see, a proper view of the Word of God will keep us humble. That's another reason why we took a break last week and specifically looked at personal pride. We need to be careful. The minute that we take our eyes off the Word and start thinking in our own understanding, we run into trouble. That great proverb, chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. We need to be in the Word of God so we know that what He says and not be left to devise and to try to work things out for ourselves. That will always lead to pride and arrogance. But if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you trust in what He has said in His Word, you'll remain humble. And you'll be walking in the right path. So what is this present mystery that he's warning us about? Look at verse 25 again. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. In fact, I think the King James says, I don't want you to be uninformed or I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. For the longest time, I thought that was another division of the church, the ignorant brethren. You know? Too many of us fall into that category too often, don't we? He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now remember that Paul is speaking primarily to the Gentiles. And what he's telling them now is, you know, the shoe's on the other foot. He has just completed a rather lengthy and complete explanation. Just look how long it took us to get through these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Remember, you have to take Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a unit. because it's 9, 10, and 11 in which he deals with the rejection of the Jews. And if you don't take all three of those chapters together, you're going to have a faulty view of the place of Israel and the place of Gentiles in the kingdom of God. You can bring any error pertaining to Israel and the church down to a poor understanding of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because Paul makes it crystal clear here. And what he's done is he showed us that Israel has been rejected. And there is no question that God has severely judged Israel. But he has told us that this rejection was neither total nor final. And what that means was still a mystery back then. The question came up then, what was the future of the Jews? It's still a question that is debated amongst church scholars today. And what Paul says here is the hardening of the heart they were experiencing was partial. And in the context, you could substitute that is that it was temporary. There will be a time when it ends. When will that time be? When the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. Now, notice something important here. Paul doesn't set any dates or times. When will this take place? I don't know, because the Scripture doesn't tell us. And when the Scripture doesn't tell us, then it's foolishness for us to speculate. All I know is that it will be at the time when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now notice also that in times past, God would give some very specific times for things to happen, even judgment. Remember when the Israelites listened to the 10 spies instead of Joshua and Caleb? God judges them. He says, because of your unbelief, you took your eyes off of me, you didn't listen to me, you listened to the foolish spies. You're condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But notice there was a definitive time. And he told them what was going to happen, that all of that generation was going to die, that there were other things that were going to happen to them. But there was a definitive time. He gave Daniel an understanding concerning when the time of the Messiah would come. He told him in 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years to be precise. And there were some very specific things that Daniel could link to, the time of the decree to the restoration of the temple. There were time clues. Paul doesn't do that here. He doesn't give us a time clue. The only thing we hear is, it will happen. This mystery will happen. The hardening or the exclusion of the Jews is only temporary. Until the fullness of the Gentiles. And what will exactly take place then? Verse 26. All Israel will be saved. Wow. I say it again. Wow. Think about what he just said. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me pause here and say this. This is another one of those controversial portions of Scripture, and I put that controversial in quotes. There's two basic interpretations, and any other interpretation of it is just a subset of these two basic ones. The first interpretation, there are those who say that the Israel spoken of here is true Israel or spiritual Israel. In other words, all those who are of God's elect. And they will all be saved. And therefore, they interpret the whole passage as meaning that all the elect Jews will continue to come into the kingdom as long as the Gentile church is in existence, and they will continue to come in throughout all of the ages. Not one of them will be lost. There is no special future plan for Israel as an ethnic group. The text merely says that all the Jews will be included into the kingdom of God. Now, interestingly enough, Most of the reformers held that view. Augustine held that view. The second view is this, that at some time, some future time, only designated as the fullness of the Gentiles, but at this time there will be a great and unprecedented drawing of Jews into the kingdom of God. And it will be so great that the scripture refers to it as all Israel will be saved. Some tremendous and glorious event before the return of Christ will be that all Israel will be saved. That's the view that I hold. Let me tell you why. First, the whole context of the passage has been leading to this. If you followed, starting in Romans 9, it most logically only leads to this view. Look at Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now listen to verse 12, in light of what I just said. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Notice what he says. The Jews were rejected as a people, and that was great benefit to the Gentiles. It's because they were rejected that you and I are here today, unless you're a Jew. That's why we're here. And if that was such a great event that the apostles went to the Gentiles, and look at the spread of Christianity over the history of the Western civilization and now into the East. Amazing. Why? Because the Jews are rejected. If that's true, Paul says, what will happen when they're saved? That's why I said, wow. What is that going to be like? Verse 15 of Romans chapter 11. For if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Do you hear the words that Paul's using? This is some great and glorious event he's talking about. This is not Jews coming in to the routine, into the kingdom as everyone else. Let me pause. I didn't mean to make that sound mundane. Okay? Anytime one sinner comes into the kingdom, there's rejoicing in heaven. And I didn't mean it in that sense. I don't mean to demean the salvation of one person. But that happens every day. And that's what I was referring to. What Paul's talking about is not the norm. It's not the everyday occurrence. That leads to my second point. Paul clearly shows that their restoration will be in like manner to their rejection. If they were rejected as an ethnic group, as a nation, so will be their restoration, because it's in like kind. Third reason. Paul's words indicate a great event that will capture the attention of the world. That's clearly what he's saying. The mere addition of a few Jews over time doesn't fit this. As glorious as that is, it doesn't fit. Fourth, this is clearly an extremely important event because he begins with the caution, don't be uninformed. Listen to this. You do not want to miss this. And the fifth reason is he describes it as a mystery. And the mystery is something that you would never get except from divine revelation. And just think about that for a minute. Knowing everything that happened, the words of Christ to the nation of that time period, their rejection, they crucified Christ. Who in their right mind would think, oh, but don't worry, they got a glorious future. No. The natural man is saying, I don't want to be in their shoes. And now Paul's saying, not so fast. Don't be arrogant. They've got a great future. And in fact, it's going to be something like, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what he's saying. And sixth, the phrase, all Israel, cannot possibly mean spiritual Israel. Because in the immediate context, Paul has used the word Israel to describe the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews, not spiritual Israel. And it's unthinkable to assert that Paul, in mid-sentence or mid-thought, changes the use of the word Israel from the nation, now it's spiritual Israel. It would make no sense. That's not the Apostle Paul. One of the things, and you know, I'm a teacher of logic, I'm a teacher of geometry, and one of the things I love about Paul's writing is he is logical, he is cogent, and you can follow his arguments clearly. That would be unthinkable for Paul to make that mistake. Let me just quote Charles Hodge, because I do have somebody who agrees with me here. And I'm standing in pretty good company, I think, with Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge says this, from all these considerations, it seems obvious that Paul intended here to predict that the time would come when the Jews as a body should be converted to the Lord. Now, again, let me just by word of explanation, when he says all Israel shall be saved, he doesn't mean that every single Jew of that time period will be saved. The Bible frequently uses that hyperbolic language to mean a tremendous influx. Just as the rejection of the Jews didn't mean every single Jew, because we know many came into the kingdom, the same will happen at that. But it will be an overwhelming influx into the kingdom of God. And to back up his claims, Paul refers to some prophecies of the Old Testament. Verses 26 and 27. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The quotations concerning the coming of the Messiah indicate that he will bless the whole world. It was the promise of God to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. We've been through that in Romans. And Israel is included. You know, this was and still is a difficult concept for people to understand. How can God reject the Jews as a people and yet there still be a future glory for them? You know, some see the fact that it was the first century generation that crucified Christ. And they can't get past that. And now, clearly, they were to be punished for that great sin. And I want to highlight the words of Christ on this because it's important for us. Speaking of that generation of Jews, Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. These are the words of Christ. Speaking to the Jewish leaders, he says this, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the unrighteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Then he says, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Strong words. That first century generation was condemned to suffer many great things. Their house being left desolate. And then in Matthew 21, verses 43 and following, again, the words of Jesus. Speaking to the Jewish leaders, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And then listen to the reaction. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Now, those are strong words. You see, but this is exactly what Paul has been explaining. These words of Jesus at the time of Paul hadn't come true yet, but it was about to. Not too far hence, the city of Jerusalem was going to be completely destroyed, the temple gone. Titus and his Roman army was coming in, and all kinds of abominations were going to take place. But even there, Paul is reminding us, the fall, the hardening, was not total, nor was it final. Even in the midst of the rubble of 70 AD Jerusalem, they had the words of Paul, there's yet a future hope for the nation of Israel. How can this be? Why would this be? Paul continues, look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You know, Paul is basically saying this. If this was easy to understand, he wouldn't have called it a mystery. So if you're struggling a little bit with this, you say, but I still don't have it. Don't despair. Because if it was as plain as the nose on your face, it wouldn't have been called a mystery. And so Paul reiterates the point. What he's saying in these next few verses is exactly what he has said previously. And here's what he's saying. The fact that they were enemies of the gospel permitted the Gentiles to come in. There's our blessing again. Don't lose sight of that. And Paul, notice how Paul keeps coming in and coming back to that. He doesn't want us to be proud or arrogant. He wants us to understand. And though this last round of disobedience was greater and more serious than any of the previous bouts of disobedience, and just think of all those bouts of disobedience the nation of Israel had, even here, God still had a plan for them. Because look at how he finishes. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Here's what I mean by this. If you recount the history of Israel, it went in cycles. At times they did well, but then they had times of great disobedience. Whenever they were disobedient, God brought judgment upon them to one extent or another. And it varied. Sometimes it was grave judgment. Sometimes it was merely an oppressing army that invaded and ran away with their stuff. Other times it could be a famine or a natural disaster. But in the most severe, sometimes they were conquered and actually carried away into captivity. But God never forgot about them, because of his covenant with their fathers. Because of the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God never completely abandoned them. Isn't that amazing? And Paul gives us the reason why in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Romans 11:29 is in the Bible? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When God reached down and saved you, though you may do some heinous things, though you may sin in ways that you never dreamed you could sin, though you may sin in a way that brings disgrace upon you and your family, if you are truly saved, if you have been called by him, it's irrevocable. Praise God for that thought. Praise God for his mercy and his love. Praise God for his faithfulness. We sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," today. And you have to read the words of that song comes right from Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, there's many words to describe how God deals with his people. God actually said in the Old Testament that he divorced them. He divorced them because of their unfaithfulness. He took the kingdom from them. They had become enemies. And there's many other ways in which that relationship has been described. But here we find, but God always keeps his word. He always keeps his covenant. He is the immutable God. He never changes his mind. In this last great judgment upon Israel, they suffered the most. They suffered indignities that are hard to imagine. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. All of the things that they held dear were gone. The temple, the implements of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, their favored status with God, all gone. And so many believed that God had abandoned them and he was finished with them. And that's certainly understandable. It would seem that way. I mentioned Augustine had this view. So did John Calvin. He had this view that they were abandoned, gone, finished. Luther had actually moved into what we would consider anti-Semitism. He hated the Jews. He missed Romans 11. But as great and as learned as all of these men were, and believe me, can I say this? I say this with all humility. I don't mean for one minute to put myself against Luther or Calvin or Augustine. If they were standing here, I'd take a seat in the back row compared to the intellect and the godliness of those men. In many ways, I'm just here standing on their shoulders. I have the benefit of some things that they don't have the benefit of. They missed the mystery. And though the nation of Israel had lost its favored status, and though the seat of the kingdom was no longer Jerusalem, God didn't forget his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yes, there will be Jews coming into the kingdom of God throughout history. But let me say this, towards the end of time, as God is bringing his plan of redemption to a completion at the end of the age, for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the number of Jews coming into the kingdom will be so great that it can only be described as a glorious day. A glorious day not just for the Jews, but for the whole world as they see the old covenant people of God coming into the kingdom in droves. Testifying of the love of God and the mercy and the reception of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that will spark a worldwide revival amongst the Gentiles as well. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 11. Because what else could be described as their restoration, meaning life from the dead? And then lest we forget, Paul brings us back once again. Notice how many times Paul brings us back. He doesn't want us to miss this. Don't forget how you came into the kingdom yourself. Verse 30. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Paul wants us to avoid the danger. And so he says, you know, as we're going through this, he says, Gentiles, don't you forget you too were disobedient to God. And it was only through the rejection of Israel that you've been shown mercy. So don't get on your high horse now. Especially when you hear that the Jews will be coming back in. Because this time they're coming in on an equal footing. Look at verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient. In order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. Now listen, isn't this great? I love this. I love this how Paul does this. When the Jews come back into obedience, remember, they were disobedient. That led to our salvation. But look what leads to their salvation. It's not our disobedience. It's the mercy. It's the mercy that God has shown to us that will bring them back in. It's the kindness of God. that leads to repentance, Paul has already said. And then he ends in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. See, there it is. There's no reason for anybody to be haughty, to be proud, to look down their nose at anyone else. Why? We're all in the same boat. We all come in on an even platform, just as Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let me ask you, do you like a good mystery? I've been reading a lot of Robert Ludlum recently and enjoying it immensely. We love to see the mystery solved. You know what I don't like? Some of the modern authors who think it's cute to leave you hanging at the end of the book and they don't answer all the questions. Want to smack them? That's my logic coming out. I want to know. But there's some mysteries that just will not be answered in this life. We're not going to know in this life how God is three persons in one essence, in one being. We're not going to know. That's a mystery. How can Jesus have two natures in one person? Don't try to solve it. You'll go crazy. There's no way we can understand that. Those are eternal mysteries. But there are mysteries that God has revealed, and it's important that we understand them. We do not want to be uninformed. Ignorance leads to vanity and pride. That may sound funny, but ignorance leads to vanity and pride. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, just a few words. Don't ever forget how you came to Christ. Don't ever forget that you came into the kingdom of God by the blood of Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and that it was a gift from God. Don't neglect to study the Word of God. Don't get caught up in the errors of this world. Study the Word. Live by the Word. Obey the Word. These are the words of life. Don't be uninformed, but be diligent to study the Word, that you won't be ashamed, but you'll be one of those who handle the Word of truth accurately. Don't be arrogant. Don't be prideful. Be humble. And be thankful for all that God has done for you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there are many mysteries in life, many things we don't understand. But let me say this. The mystery of salvation has been solved. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to save sinners. Come to Christ, repent of your sin, and be saved. Ignorance is no virtue, and it's no excuse. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we stand in awe of you. Even in this portion of Scripture, Father, as we are reading about how you've dealt with the Jews, you dealt with the Gentiles, Father, we want to sing, we want to shout to you, to tell you how much we love you. Oh, Father, how we thank you and praise you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We want to tell you we love you. Father, I ask that you'd be with the one here this morning who doesn't know you. That, Father, today, you'd be pleased to open their heart. Grant them the gift of faith, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.